Gospel of John. We are in chapter 2. Last week we looked at the wedding at Cana. This week we're looking at Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And so John chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 12, read through the end of the chapter, focusing on verses 12 through 22. Hear God's holy word. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word, and we know that this is indeed your word, and that it was a word for people long ago, but it's living and active. And so, Father, we know that you are continuing to speak and that you speak to us. And so, Lord, grant us your blessing now. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless he who brings your word. We pray that you would grant each of us listening ears and that you would direct our ways, for we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at Jesus' first miracle, the turning of water to wine. And the miracle gave us a picture that there are greater blessings and mercy to come. And we've indeed seen that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now in the passage that's before us this morning, we're given another picture of Jesus. Here we see Jesus making a whip and overturning tables and chasing men and animals out of the temple with vigor. Now this doesn't seem to fit with what we might have learned in Sunday school of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now it is amazingly true that Jesus, God the Son, is gentle and humble in spirit. The scriptures make that clear. Matthew 11, 28 and 29 says this, "Come to me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But sometimes we overemphasize the characteristic of Christ's gentleness to the neglect of other characteristics. You see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is also the Lion of Judah who looses his wrath on the unrepentant. You know what it says in Revelation 5, verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" You see, sometimes I am convinced that we focus too much on the gentleness of Jesus, that we almost think of Jesus as weak or effeminate, which we ought not do. Because here we find a very strong and a very vigorous Christ. Christ the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world is also a lion. And in chapter 2, we see both characteristics of Christ. In the miracle that we looked at last week, we saw Jesus as the promise of future blessing. And here we catch a glimpse of the wrath of the Lamb who is to come. Remember what it also says in Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? But there's another thing for me to point out by way of introduction. In the Synoptic Gospels, that is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read about the cleansing of the temple shortly before Jesus' death. And here we read about the cleansing of the temple at the very beginning of his ministry. Why is that? There are some who point out that not everything in the Gospels or even the Bible is chronological, and that's true. So some have said that John just includes it here for the sake of contrast with the first miracle. But I'm convinced that that's not the reason. And I say that because John seems to indicate that this took place then. Right? What did we read in verse 12 and then verse 13? After this, right? After that wedding and that miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so I agree with most of the commentators that Jesus cleared the temple twice, at the beginning of his ministry and then towards the end of his ministry shortly before his death. And if you think about it, that really does make a lot of sense, right? Because do you think the Jews learned after 3 years? Oh yeah, and they never did that again? I mean, parents, let me put it this way. Have you ever had to tell your children something twice or three times or four times? Or I think you understand what I'm saying here, right? What's to say they didn't start this practice in the next month or the next year and start all of this again? And so Jesus had to teach the same lesson or a very similar lesson again. Well, today we're going to look at the first cleansing of the temple and three things in that regard. First of all, his zeal for true worship. Secondly, Jesus' authority. And then finally, we'll see that Jesus is the true temple. Well, the first thing that we see is the zeal that Jesus has for true worship and how much Christ disapproves of all irreverent worship, all irreverent behavior in the house of God. And we see, right, the Passover is at hand. And so Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem because it's the Passover. He's going up to worship. And the Jews, they were to gather at the temple to worship God on the Passover. And so you can picture Jesus joyfully going up, attentively, excitedly going to worship at the temple during the Passover. Now, brothers and sisters, you know every Lord's Day morning and evening, we too ought to be joyful about our duty before the Lord for corporate worship. Yet sadly, many Christians lack that same joy and determination to gather. Right? There ought to be a joyous thing in a drive, right, to go to worship. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you had an argument in the car on the way to worship this morning? Unfortunately, those things happen, don't they? When we ought to, though, be joyous and excited about what we get to do. We get to go and enter the presence of God. We get to hear His Word read and proclaimed. We get to pray. We get to sing His praise together. Also, sometimes, right, we allow other events and activities to take priority over worship. Family events, sporting events. Hebrews warns us, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. the church would be stronger if we had the same zeal as Jesus to gather for worship. And so let me challenge you, brothers and sisters. I understand the temptations to put other things in the way, especially when it comes to the evening service. I understand there are times when we don't feel like coming to worship, but I challenge you, when you don't feel like coming to worship, come anyways. Because whether you feel like it or not, your God is still worthy of worship. I often like to stress to couples in premarriage counseling that you have a duty to love your spouse even when you don't feel like it. And when we actively love our spouse, even when we don't feel like it, the feelings often follow. But we like to live by emotions, right? We do it when we feel it. Otherwise, we make the excuse that we're then fake. No, we do what we're called to do, feelings or not. And then the feelings often follow. And that's the case, as I said, premarital counseling. But that's also the case when it comes to worship. Sometimes we may not feel like it. And then when we go and we make that our habit, that zeal grows, that joy grows. Or we might say, with eating comes appetite, right? The more we feast on God, the more we worship, the more we desire it. See, we ought to be excited that we're called into the presence of God. And in worship, we do very really, very truly enter His presence. And we sing His praise, and He hears us. And we pray and He hears. We get to remember His mighty works and He speaks to us. And this is a joy and it ought to be a joy. Jesus joyously went to the temple. But what Jesus found at the temple when He arrived, you might say spoiled some of that joy. In the temple, verse 14, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Now, those who traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover were required to offer sacrifices. And you can understand that it would be impractical for those who traveled any distance to bring the sacrifices with them. And the priests would often reject animals brought from the outside. So animals for sacrifices were conveniently available for purchase in the court of the Gentiles, inside the temple, where the Gentiles were allowed to gather for worship. Not only that, each Jew was to pay a temple tax at Passover. And the temple only accepted specific currency of a very specific weight. And therefore there were money changers as well there on hand to exchange currency. And this was no doubt all done for a profit. And the profit being shared by the merchants and the temple priests. And look how Jesus reacts to this, verses 15 and 16. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." That was quite a reaction. And it must have been something to watch. But why such a reaction? At the second cleansing of the temple, right, Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus said this, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now clearly there was corruption and the exploiting of those who were there for the worship of God. The salesmen were taking advantage of the worshipers. And there was no doubt corruption at this time as well. But here and now, Jesus doesn't complain about the corruption, because this was problematic even without the corruption. The presence of all of this was occupying the space needed by the Gentiles to worship. And so here Jesus is emphasizing, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. That's not the purpose here, Jesus is saying. It's not to be a house of trade, let alone a den of robbers. This is to be a place of worship. And so it was problematic without even the corruption. And try to picture the scene. The temple courts were to be a place where the scriptures were read, where sacrifices were offered, where the people came to pray. But imagine coming to worship, and right out there in the entryway, you hear this: pigeons for sale! Pigeons for sale! Great deal over here, and bulls over here, and money changing over here, and then you hear the haggling back and forth. Well, wait a second, that's a little high, and this one's a little smaller, so why don't I give you this instead of... And you can imagine all of that, right, while they're trying to do what? Worship. Read the scriptures and pray. And so we can certainly understand Jesus' reasoning. But his reaction is still shocking. I mean, imagine, try to picture it. Him taking up cords as a whip and going about from booth to booth, chasing out man and animal, overturning tables of the money changers. I'm actually left wondering something. Was the whip he made just for herding the animals? Or was he chasing the people with the whip too? I don't have an answer for that one. We're not given a clear answer. But what we do see here is a godly passion and love for people, and more so for the worship of God. Jesus hated what he found at the temple, and he did what was necessary to cleanse it of impurity. Now you might wonder, right? We wonder, how could one person do this? You think that they could have easily stopped one person. But remember, Jesus is divine. And here we see the Lamb revealed as the Lion, as the merchants fled in fear. Now, it's important for us to realize that Jesus wasn't losing his temper. I think that's kind of what we think, right? We know what it's like to lose our own temper. And sometimes I think we read that into Jesus, that he lost control, that he lost his cool, that he wasn't in control. It's not what's going on here. This is God. This is not a sinful outburst of anger, but this is the just wrath of a holy God. See, that's a thing to remember too. This one man who was clearing the temple was no mere man. This is God. And what we see here is an act of righteous anger. But it's also important to know as well that most anger that we see among men and women is not righteous. Be very careful in justifying your own anger on the basis of the anger, the righteous anger of Jesus that you see here. Remember what it says in James chapter 1, verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I mean, we know that verse. I think most of us can at least summarize it, or if not, quote it. But at the same time, how many times have you said to yourself, if you've been angry, well, it was just anger. It was needed because I had to teach my children a lesson. Or she did this, or he did that. And so we like to say that this was righteous anger, when it not necessarily is. You see, I think sometimes we have this argument going on in our mind, even though we might not say it outright. We know the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, but sometimes we might think, well, maybe at this point it will. Maybe just this once, because they were doing this, and I got to do something about it. So maybe just this once, my anger will produce a righteous response. I know that sounds foolish when we spell it out, right? But how many of us have actually, in one sense, behaved like that? It will this time, because I'm frustrated. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, not even just this one time. But again, this does show Jesus' zeal for worship, and indeed the pure worship of God. Observing the scene, the disciples thought of Psalm 69:9, which they quote in verse 17, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." Jesus had a zeal for God's house. And he had an intolerance for false or perverted worship. Christ objected to worship for the sake of commerce or mixing commerce with worship. Yet how common is that today? Some churches seem to exist for no other purpose than to solicit contributions. Now, yes, giving is part of worship. But I'm sure you've seen the supposed televangelists who will sell you a prayer blanket and therefore guarantee that your prayers will be answered if you buy this prayer blanket. Well, maybe not buy. Get it for a donation. And then your prayers will be guaranteed or at least enhanced. And how many churches today look more like a marketplace? In fact, they even have a coffee bar and other such things. And again, that's not saying you can't have coffee after worship and refreshments and fellowship together, but it looks like, in many places, doesn't it, a marketplace? And I'm convinced Jesus, if he were present in the flesh in many churches today, would be driving people out. Holiness and reverence and joy are to characterize worship. One of the commentators, Rick Phillips, says this: "What we do in worship reveals what we think about God. A church that worships through dry and joyless ritual shows it believes in an absent God. A church that stirs up emotional enthusiasm and fills the worship service with entertainment believes in a weak God who needs our spiritual help. A church focused on money reveals a God who is unable to meet our needs. Whereas a church that exalts its own celebrities shows its blindness to the glory of God. But what does it say when people reverently lift their hearts in praise? It says they think God is worthy and great. What do Christians show when they humbly confess their sins? They show that they believe in a holy and forgiving God. What does it say when we commit ourselves to prayer? It says we believe in a God of power and love. What does it say when Christians are devoted to the reading and teaching of God's word? It shows our belief that God has revealed himself, that his word is truth with power to save. What does the church say by worshiping according to the Bible instead of the latest worldly fad or fancy? It says that God matters more than worldly approval and that his ways are trustworthy and right. Jesus' zeal for God's house, violently cleansing it from the merchants and restoring it for prayer and Bible teaching, shows that our success in worship is measured not in the amount of money we take in, not in the amount of people we attract, but in the purity and truth with which we worship God, because his name to receive glory. Let's take a moment to talk about now Jesus' authority. I already pointed out that it was interesting that no one stopped Jesus from doing this. And they actually left when he commanded them to leave and chased them out. Now, did you catch the objection that they did give? Or let me ask that question differently. Did you notice that no one complained that they had a right to be there selling those animals? Nobody said, this is the right and godly thing to do. That wasn't the objection that they had. In other words, we do not read anything about the people justifying their behavior. They knew. They understood what they were doing was wrong. But when they were chased out, they asked this, verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Do you see the objection? Now, we're right for doing this, but who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing this? Do you have some kind of sign to show us who you are and what right you have to tell us what to do? That's the objection these religious leaders had. They weren't saying we were righteous in our actions, just who are you? Who do you think you are? One of the things we need to realize is that Jesus called the temple here my Father's house. And they are, in essence, saying, who do you think you are? Do you think you're the Messiah? This is your father's house? Show us your credentials. Show us by what right you're doing this. Show us a sign. And of course, what Jesus did already was a sign, because one man, who's no mere man, chased them all out and they left. But he wasn't given to give them another sign here. But he did point to a great sign that he would do in the future. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, they didn't know that Jesus was referring to himself, because the Jews respond, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. But by answering this way, Jesus was asserting that he had a right to do what he did. In other words, he's the Lord of the temple. The temple pointed to him. He had authority over the temple as the Messiah. You see, the temple was to point to him. And Jesus has authority over the church as well. Jesus rules the church and its worship. Now, it's very common today for people to think that we can worship any way we want to worship. We can do whatever we want to do in worship. For that reason, in so many churches today, there's a worship service that's aimed at people. What do the people want? What do the people like? And so worship becomes more of an entertainment experience than reverent. It's aimed to please man. But I trust you see the problem with that. Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he's the Lord of worship. And while it's true that we want to see the lost come to join us, worship is not about attracting the lost. It's about giving glory to God. Surely it makes sense that we ought to worship God the way God wants, not the way that we think people want, not the way we want. He is the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of worship. And we're to sit at his feet and study his word and follow his example. He's the one who said he would, and he indeed did die and rise from the grave on the third day. Now, nobody knew what Jesus was talking about at that time, not even his disciples. But his disciples later remembered. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When Jesus died, right, that temple then being destroyed and was raised on the third day, they were like, "Ah! Got it!" But for 3 years, it was a dark and a useless saying to the disciples. But when he was raised, they remembered. And they believed. Now, whether you're a parent or a teacher or a pastor or an elder, this is something to take to heart. How many times have you taught your child something and they don't get it? They don't understand. Why don't they just believe? It'll make things better for them. It'll be easier for them. I want to convince them. And then you can't convince them. It may be 3 years down the road that something happens and they go, "Ah, I get it." When we present God's word, whether we're talking about to our children or whether somebody else, God's word doesn't return to him void, does it? Remember this. Finally, we need to see that when Jesus said, "Destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," he was claiming that he was the true temple. You see, in the Old Testament, it was through the temple that God dwelt with his people. His presence was symbolized by the presence of the temple, and in particular, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is the true temple. And it's in Jesus that God dwells with his people, not in a particular building. What did we read in chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God is with us. God has come to earth in Christ and dwelt among us. Jesus is the true temple. He's what the temple pointed to. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says this: He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But also remember that it was in the temple and in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, that the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And on top of the Ark was what is called the mercy seat. This is where the blood from the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was spread, so that sinful humans could dwell in the presence of God. And you'll remember that inside the Ark was the tablets containing the Ten Commandments broken by man. But again, on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, blood was spread there. And God would look on His people with mercy because blood covered over their disobedience. See, it's not that blood there did away with sin. What was it? Jesus is, you might say, the mercy seat. He is the sacrifice. It's through that sacrifice, through the sacrifice of Christ, that God dwells with us. You see, there is no other temple, no other place that you can meet with God except Jesus Christ. He's the temple. He's the mercy seat. He's the true temple through which we have access to God. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Because Jesus gives us access to the Father. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the temple. There's where there's forgiveness, and nowhere else are you resting in Jesus as He's offered in the gospel. Though we can also point out that we as the church, in one sense, also are God's temple. Or we have a task like the temple did in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, it says this: Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. We're to serve the function that the temple once did. The temple did what? It pointed forward to Christ. It pointed forward to the once and for all shedding of blood. What's the task of the church? We point back to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we do what the temple did, right? The temple pointed ahead, we point back to Christ. And through us, believing sinners learn the good news and they look to Christ in faith. And as the temple of God, we're to glorify God in our bodies. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. As the temple of God, purchased for God, by God, let us glorify God with our bodies, and let us show forth Christ. Let us proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to others, because there's no other real temple than Jesus. And there's salvation in no other place than in Jesus. There's no other sacrifice to take away sins. And so let us be faithful in sharing the gospel and in striving to live for God as we wait for Christ's return. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that Jesus is the temple, that He was sacrificed for us. Heavenly Father, help us to show forth Christ now in this world, to live for You, because we've been purchased with a price. And so, Father, may we, as a church, proclaim and show forth Jesus, the true temple, that Your name be honored and glorified, and that many come and bow the knee before You. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.